You take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 again together as we're continuing to work on this passage of the temptation of Jesus. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. This is now the word of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning simply for the purpose of worship. We believe that you are the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, that you are enthroned in the heavens, and your very name is exalted. We understand then, God, you deserve every ounce of worship that we could bring forth from our lips. You deserve, Lord, every offering that we could bring from our pockets. Father, you deserve every ounce of submission that our hearts would give to you. You deserve our attention. You deserve our devotion. Father, you are worthy of anything and everything we could give, and in fact, worthy of more than that. And so, Lord, we gather here this morning for a relatively short time, for just a few songs, and just for a moment, Lord, to gaze upon your word and to seek your face. And Father, we pray that the thoughts of our mind, the meditations of our heart, the words of our mouth would be pleasing in your sight. Lord God, it is my prayer that as we study your word, you reveal yourself to us, that you show us who you are, that your glory shines through, and that you reveal yourself, that you show us also who we are, that, Lord God, we may be brought in submission and repentance and humble trust to you, and that you may transform us into your very image. Lord, this is what we seek, to be made like Christ. Lord God, we ask you to speak, and we ask you to make it plain, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began this passage in Luke's Gospel. It is called the temptation of Jesus. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, and after which he was hungry, and we see these temptations of Jesus outlined here. In fact, Luke goes on to end it in verse 13, telling us that the devil finished every temptation on Jesus, and therefore, being unsuccessful, he left him waiting until he reached a more opportune time. And last week, we really didn't get into the specifics of the temptation. We really just kind of looked at an overarching picture of this event to try to learn a little bit about temptation and about how you overcome it. And we learned various things there about the nature of temptation, what the enemy seeks to do, and even more importantly, how Christ overcame those temptations. But we want to begin to look at the specifics of it. Before we get into those, though, there are still two more things that I need to show you by way of introduction here to this temptation, things that we need to grasp and I think are important to our understanding of the gospel and also to our understanding of what Luke is doing here. Last week we mentioned some of the behind-the-scenes purposes to the temptation. I told you that Luke is revealing for us and putting on display the very righteousness of Christ. That's important because we believe in that doctrine of what is called imputation. We believe that when we place faith in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us, while our sin is imputed to him. He bears the wrath of our iniquity on the cross. We enjoy the glory of his righteousness in eternity with God. That is what justification entails. And if that is the case, Christ's righteousness must be legitimate, or else he has nothing to impute. One of the ways that God demonstrates to us the perfect righteousness of Christ is by showing us Christ in the midst of temptation. by showing us him when he faces all manner of sorts of trials and temptations. He stands strong, he triumphs, and thus proves his righteousness is true. And so we said one of the purposes of the temptation is to reveal the righteousness of God. We certainly understand the purpose from Satan's perspective, that is to ruin the righteousness of Christ. He seeks to lead Christ into sin. He seeks to ruin his righteousness and thereby condemn all sinners. Those were some of the purposes I showed you last week. There is one more purpose that you have to understand about this temptation of Christ. And that is a purpose that is first really outlined for us in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, here's what the writer said. In the days of his flesh, he's speaking about Christ. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Now, of course, the writer of Hebrews seems to indicate the garden where Jesus sweat drops of blood and he cried out to the Father many times in the midst of his temptation, in the midst of his struggle. But in the midst of that temptation, the writer of Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's been the source of a reoccurring debate, the issue that the writer of Hebrews brings up, namely insinuating that Jesus learned. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He went on to say that through this learning, Jesus was then made perfect. And many people have debated, what in the world does this mean? Are you insinuating that Jesus was not omniscient, that he was not God, that he did not know all things? Certainly, we're not talking about Jesus learning in a factual sense. We're talking about Jesus learning in an experiential sense. There are things he had never walked through. There were things he did not experience. One of those was temptation of humanity. God had already appointed him and designated him that great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is going to be the one that intercedes for us throughout all eternity. He's going to be the one that sits at the right hand of the throne of God, that comes to our aid in our weakness, that we cry out to for forgiveness in the midst of our sinful state. And because that is his role, one of the things he had to have was sympathy, compassion. He learned that by, as you would say, walking a mile in our shoes. He came as a human, suffering the temptations of humanity, and in that sense, through that education, became a perfect high priest. Not perfection in a moral standpoint, he already had that, but perfection in an experiential and an ability standpoint. Now he is trained. Now he is experienced. Now he understands how to come to our aid because he has walked where we've walked. The writer of Hebrews would also say in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In Hebrews 2:18, he said, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And so you need to understand that when you read the temptation of Christ. This is an experiential, hands-on training. He is walking through this because we walk through this. He's facing what you face. He's overcoming what we failed at. He is equipping himself to be able to come to our aid the next time we cry out to him. That's part of the purpose of this. Now, on that note, this reality will become even more vivid for you when you understand a little bit about the history of Israel and the fact that Jesus came to save Israel. That understanding will help you better understand why Luke writes what he writes, why Luke picks what he picks. I mean, Luke, in fact, says that Satan gave every temptation. I suppose one of the questions we could ask then is, if Satan gave him every temptation, why did you pick these three? Why the one about the bread? Why the one about the worship? Why the one about throwing yourself off the temple and testing God? Why did you pick those three? Certainly in our culture, we would have wondered if it was for experiential or for knowledge purposes, why Luke didn't include something to do with sexual immorality. Certainly that has overwhelmed our culture, right? Why would you leave that one out? We could have learned from it. Well, there's a reason Luke highlights the three he highlights. There's a reason Luke picks these three above all the temptations that Satan hit him with. There's a reason he picks these three as an example, and it links directly to the failures of Israel. You remember that when Moses led Israel out of Egypt, they first camped at Sinai for a bit, and they had a blunder there with the golden calf, and ultimately they went to Kadesh Barnea, where they failed to enter the promised land, and the penalty for that was what? You remember? 40 years in the wilderness. During those 40 years, God did provide for them, but those 40 years are more or less a record of one failure after another of Israel. Even in that 40-year disciplinary period, Israel continues to falter and continues to fail. But of all their blunders, there are three that the New Testament picks out as sort of those chief experiential explanation blunders. And I want you to see them before we dive into Luke 4. So you're going to have to turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians 10. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And we've got a long way to go, so gird up your loins and move quick. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. You'll recognize the passage we drew a little bit from it last week, but 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Paul said, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." And of course, that references the golden calf event. Verse 8. "Nor," Paul says, "nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Now, Paul here, of course, you recognize the passage on temptation we drew from that, but Paul here uses three major blunders of examples from Israel. He lists four events, but the first one, as we said, was the golden calf. That was prior to the wilderness wanderings. The three that occurred in the wilderness, Paul lists in verse 8, 9, and 10. And if you'll grab those for a second, you'll understand a little bit more about the temptation Jesus is walking through. The first one, Paul lists in verse 8, in which he says, "Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." Now, if Paul just talked about them acting immorally, we would have had a group to pick from. But when he mentions the 23,000 dead, we know exactly what Paul is talking about. In Numbers 25, here's what it says. "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the peoples ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.' Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the men of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now that story, if you've read the book of Numbers, and I know many of you love the book of Numbers, if you've read that, you know that that event was actually inspired by the false prophet of Balaam, who had been hired by Balak to cause God to curse Israel, right? God wouldn't do it. So the plan of Balaam, apparently, as Numbers 31 indicates, was to go to Balak and say, "I've got a plan for you. You take your Midianite women, I mean the pretty ones, right, and you do up their eyes and you do up their hair and you put something fancy on them and you put some sweet-smelling perfume and you have them stand here by the road, and when the Israelite men walk by, just have them say, 'Hi, boys,' right? And when those Israelite men come over to talk to the women, have those women invite them to your sacrifices. Have them invite them to your church worship. And they'll go and they'll sacrifice to other gods and incite the wrath of God, and the plan worked to perfection. The men went after the Midianite women. They ate sacrifices to the gods of the Midianites. And the anger of the Lord prevailed upon the children of Israel until a plague broke out, ultimately totaling the death of 23 or 24,000 people. It worked. Another major failure that occurred in the wilderness is said in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 10, in which Paul says, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." This story is found in Numbers 21. It says, "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." So Paul talked about a time when the people tried the Lord. That's what Paul said. They tried the Lord. They sought to make their own desires sovereign and God's power at their disposal. That is to say, we're sick and tired of the food we're eating. We would like for God to do what we say for a chance and give us the food that we want. And the Bible says the result of their testing God was that God began to ordain serpents to come up out of the sand to bite the people and they would die. Their only source of deliverance was to look upon the snake which Moses put upon the pole. And if you looked at the snake, it didn't mean you wouldn't get bit. It just meant you wouldn't die. And so the Lord punished Israel and through that killed a great many people during the wilderness. The third major failure comes in verse 10, Paul says, "Nor grumble," he says, "as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." In Numbers 16:3, we find that the grumbling begins with three men named Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who perceived that God and Moses were doing a pathetic job of taking care of the children of Israel, and so they wanted new management. And in Numbers 16:3, it says, "They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Well, Moses confronted these men about their uprising, their mutiny, and Dathan's response is especially telling. In Numbers 16, here's how Dathan responded. "Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, 'We will not come up.'" That is to say, "We're not going to come listen to you, Moses. Is it not enough that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? But you would also lord it over us. Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." That was to say, "Moses, we have nothing to talk about. You took us from a great land, and you have camped us in the wilderness, and you have not taken us into a good land, and we have no vineyards, and we have no land, and we have no good food. You're doing a miserable job, Moses. We've had enough. We're going to overthrow you." Well, if you remember that story, you know that God responded to that by opening up the ground and swallowing Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families alive, right? But that's not what Paul is referring to. Paul is referring to how the rest of the people responded to that. And in Numbers 16:41, here it is. "On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.' It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of the meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation to make atonement for them, for wrath is gone from the Lord. The plague has begun.' Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But these who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah." Now the issue there was dissatisfaction with God's leadership and with God's provision. And that caused them to try to take matters into their own hands. "We're going to overthrow God's appointed plan of Moses." And they literally were about to rush the tent of meeting and overthrow Moses and Aaron. And in that moment, God's glory appeared and a plague broke out. And Moses told Aaron, you got to run in there and you've got to get some fire from the altar and you got to bring it back out and atone for these people. And in the amount of time it took Aaron to run 20 feet into the tent and 20 feet out of the tent, 14,700 people fell over dead. God was angry. They were dissatisfied. They grumbled. And they're going to take matters into their own hands. Now, these are the three big failures that the New Testament highlights of Israel as they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. They worshiped other gods, they put God to the test, and they grumbled about God's provision. And now you're about to see that Jesus is going to spend 40 days in the wilderness. And do you understand why the temptations Luke highlights are the ones he highlighted? You see now what Luke is doing. He is showing you that where Israel failed, Jesus triumphed. He faced the exact same struggles that you faced. He was tempted about his lack of provision. He was tempted to put God to the test. He was tempted to bow down and worship other gods. But where you failed and incited the Lord's wrath, he triumphs inciting the Lord's blessing. Where Israel stumbled, Jesus prevails. And that helps us understand what the writer of Hebrews said again. Back, Hebrews 5:8, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, that is to say, having triumphed in all those areas, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That is to say, because he succeeded where they failed, he maintained righteousness where they blew it, he now is the source of the righteousness they need. Does that make sense? This all fits together now according to the plan of the gospel. Luke is showing Israel specifically where you blew it, he triumphed. What you lack, he has. He is the source of salvation. It all fits with the gospel. Now, that's all preliminary information on these temptations. Let's begin to look at them now. The first one, Jesus faces the temptation to ignore God. The temptation to ignore God. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Luke chapter 4. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Now, first we realize where it's coming from, right? It says, the devil said to him. Devil translates diabolos. It's a word that means slanderer. He's one who simply delights in slandering and gossiping against others. You can read about him in the book of the Revelation. He's called the accuser of the brethren, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. You can read the book of Job, and remember, he's the one that approached God and said, does Job fear God for nothing? You left him in the lap of luxury. If you'll curse him right now and you'll make things hard on him, Job will curse you to your face. He is the one who shows up in Zechariah chapter 3, who stands beside the high priest Joshua to point out every amount of sin that Joshua has. He continually accuses. He does you before God continually. Every time you mess up, even if God were not omniscient, and even if God did not already know it, he would know it because Satan would tell him. He points it out continually. Everything you do wrong, and maybe even fudges it a little bit, continually bringing accusation. Here, he brings accusation again. Only he doesn't bring accusation against Jesus. He brings accusation against God. He comes to Jesus to point out that God is doing a lousy job of providing for you. You've been here 40 days in the wilderness. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus had become hungry, and Satan sees it as prime opportunity. 40 days? 40 days? And you've had nothing to eat? Now, if you'll listen, it's the exact same temptation that he whispered into the ears of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, right? He goes up to those men, and you can just hear Satan whispering in Korah's ears. He puts his arm around him, right? Satan always puts his arm around you when he whispers in your ear. That's what he does. I just made that up. I don't know that. Okay, and so he comes up to him, and he whispers in his ear and says, boy, I tell you what, look at this wilderness, right? Look at this desert. Can you imagine a more desolate place to live than that? What do you had to eat lately, Korah? Manna. Nothing but manna every day? Just bread from heaven every day, right? Nothing beyond that? And water from a rock, right? I mean, look at this. How long you been out here? How long have you been out here, Korah? This is too long, man. You shouldn't have been out here this long. And it's not right that all these people should suffer. Korah, if I were you, I'd take matters into your own hands, right? That's the same thing
Satan is doing to Jesus. It's the same thing. He walks up to him and says, man, look around. You're in this barren wasteland. There's no bread. Man, I would take matters into your own hands if I were you. Notice what he says. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. A better translation is really, since you are the Son of God. He's not doubting who Jesus is. He knows who Jesus is. What he's questioning is that as the Son of God, should he be subject to such deprivation? You deserve better. That's what he's saying. I mean, is it not enough that you've humbled yourself by becoming human? Is it not enough that you were born in a barn? Is it not enough that you were raised by a poorish carpenter in Nazareth, right? Is it not enough that you went and were baptized and humiliated with the sinners? I mean, come on. Surely the least God can do to his own son is give him food, and he hasn't. If I were you, I would take matters into your own hands, because the Son of God does not deserve this. Now, I can tell you that's exactly what Satan whispered to Korah, because we read it in Numbers 16:3. Listen to what Korah says to Moses. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Do you hear how flattering he is regarding themselves? We're all good. We're all perfect. Wonder who's been whispering in his ear, right? We deserve better than what you have given us. That's exactly what the enemy is doing to Jesus. I don't think it's right that the Son of God should suffer such harsh conditions. What he's doing is seeking to appeal to the selfishness inside Jesus. The problem for the devil is that Jesus does not have the fallen nature of Adam, and there is no selfishness inside of Jesus. And so Jesus doesn't take the bait. When temptation hits him, he instantly overcomes it by turning to the Word of God. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. You have to love this about Jesus. He takes this thought that is whispered in his mind that I could turn stones into bread, and Jesus takes that thought and forces it through the filter of the Bible, which is the best way to overcome temptation. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations, that is, thoughts of the mind, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul said we take speculations and thoughts and ideas, and we force them through the filter of the Word of God to find out what's right and what's wrong. And all that is right we stick to, and all that is wrong we punish. That's exactly how we overcome temptation, and that's what Jesus did. He quotes, man shall not live on bread alone. That's Deuteronomy 8:3. But it's even better than just hearing that phrase. Turn back to Deuteronomy 8 for a moment. You'll understand, this is so perfect what Jesus quotes here. Deuteronomy 8, it's not just some statement picked out of context where Jesus can just say, that fits, right? People do that all the time. They take a verse out of context and apply it to their situation and think they've heard from God. Not at all. A verse means what it means, where it meant it, always. And Jesus takes a passage and it fits perfectly to what Satan is doing to Jesus. Deuteronomy 8, look at verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your food did, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandment of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Perfect, perfect passage for Jesus to pull on. Because Jesus remembers the day, Deuteronomy, by the way, was written right at the end of the wilderness wanderings. It's the last sermon Moses preached before he died. And Moses recounts to them about their struggle in the wilderness. He said, do you want to know why God put you for 40 years in the wilderness? Do you want to know why God let you be hungry? God was testing you. Do you know why God fed you with unconventional food? That is food you could not produce on your own. You had to be totally dependent upon Him for it. Do you know why God did that? He was trying to prove something to you. That bread is not essential for life, but God is. That's what He was trying to show you. It would be better for you to have God without bread than bread without God. Okay? That's what He wanted you to see. And He purposely allowed you to be hungry, not because He delighted in your hunger, but because He was trying to figure out, do they love Me or do they love bread? Because if I'm producing bread the whole time, they're going to love Me. If I let them get hungry, we'll find out how far their devotion goes. That was the essence behind the argument about Job, if you'll remember. He wanted them to understand that you can't live without Me, you can live without bread. Now, do you understand then why Jesus quotes that? It's the perfect answer to what Satan says. Satan, you want Me to turn this stone into bread, to totally usurp God's plan, to totally take matters into My own hands, but I know the truth. Hunger is okay. Being without God is not. It's okay if for a moment I'm hungry, but offending God is not okay. It would be better to have no bread with God than bread without Him. So here it is. Are you ready? Satan tempted Jesus to just ignore God. Take matters into your own hands. Go do it your own way. Follow your own plan by your own ability. Just ignore everything God is doing and do it yourself. Jesus overcame that temptation, and this is so key, by believing that God is satisfying. Not God and bread is satisfying, but by believing that God is satisfying. Jesus did not take the temptation for bread because God, even without bread to Jesus, was enough. Does that make sense? His understanding that all I need is Him is what allowed him to overcome this. This is so key for us. John Piper made a statement. It convicts me every time I read it. That's why I'm reading it to you. John Piper made a statement. Sin is what you do when you are not satisfied with God. Think about it. Sin is what you do when you are not satisfied with God. When you're not satisfied with where God has you in life, when you're not satisfied with how God has provided, when you're not satisfied with what God lets you walk through, you then take matters into your own hands, do it your own way to fulfill where God has failed. That's when sin enters the equation. We usurp God's plan. We step outside of His bounds to seek satisfaction outside of Him. It's actually to worship the world instead of God. John Calvin wrote this, "Though we are convinced that all our support and aid and comfort depend on the blessing of God, yet our senses allure and draw us away to seek assistance from Satan, as if God alone were not enough. A considerable portion of mankind disbelieve the power and authority of God over the world and imagine that every good thing is bestowed by Satan. For how comes it that almost all resort to wicked contrivances, to robbery and to fraud, but because they ascribe to Satan what belongs to God, which is the power of enriching whom He pleases by His blessing? True indeed, with the mouth they ask that God will give them daily bread, but it is only with the mouth, for they make Satan the distributor of all the riches in the world." Let's just say this. We have a population of men who say that God provides and God blesses, and they even ask God to do so. However, their quick willingness to resort to sinful behavior to observe those blessings reveals that while they say God is their provider, they really must think Satan is, because they're quicker to do the things of Satan than they are the things of God, if it provides what they want. Does that make sense? I say God provides all that I need to be happy, but I'm quick to do whatever Satan commands if that supplies what I want, right? And all of a sudden we realize, and we are actually saying, according to Calvin, that we think Satan must in fact be the source of all blessing and not God, because we're quicker to do the things of Satan than God if it results in what we want. Can I tell you why this so easily occurs in our life? And you know it does. We sin, we're not satisfied with God, we fail. Here's why it so easily occurs. It's because we have become accustomed to seeking God's hand instead of seeking God's face. We are accustomed and interested more in what we can get from God than we are interested in just having God Himself. Many of you went on mission with us, and one of the sermons that I gave you to read many times before we would go on mission was a sermon by a man named Paris Reedhead called 10 Shekels and a Shirt.
Look it up. It's all over the internet. It's worth your reading or listening to. But in that sermon, Paris Reedhead gives one foundational question to the sermon, and it's this. Is God an end or is God a means? Think about that for a second. Is God what you want, and is God where you're headed, and is God what you desire, or is God merely the tool you're going to use to get what you want and where you're headed and what you desire? Is he an end or is he a means? And this is the issue behind really all temptation, but certainly this one. Israel throughout the wilderness did not seek God. They did not. They sought comfort. They sought a land flowing with milk and honey. They sought water. They sought bread. They sought peace. They sought safety. You say, but wait a second. They followed that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night. Yes, because their bread came from that pillar of fire by night and that pillar of cloud by day. They followed God because God gave them what they want, but God was not what they sought. They sought the things from God. And we saw that to be the fact because the first time God let them get hungry, what'd they say? Let's go back to Egypt, right? Where the pots were full of meat, and we had all we ever wanted. Remember the glorious days and the warm sun baking bricks? It was a wonderful time, right? That's what they said. Let's go back. Pots full of meat. Let's go back. They actually called Egypt the land flowing with milk and honey. You led us out of the land flowing with milk and honey. That's what they told Moses. To lead us into this God-forsaken wilderness. We're out of here, right? We're tired of this food. We're tired of this bread. We want to go back. They did not love God. They wanted the things they could get from God. They saw God as a means to their own end. And the second God failed to perform up to their expectations, they were ready to cast him aside and do it themselves. Now that was the reoccurring folly of Israel in the wilderness. But guess what? It's also the reoccurring folly of Israel in the New Testament. It happens over and over and over. So many times they come up to Jesus and Jesus says, "You only seek from me a what? A sign," right? That's all you really want is a sign. Luke 11:29. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. And yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah." They didn't want Jesus. They just wanted what Jesus could provide. That's not going to change. In a couple of weeks, we'll get down there. Look down in Luke 4, a little further down. In verse 16, he's going to go to Nazareth. That's his hometown. And he's going to enter the synagogue. And they're going to hand him the book of Isaiah the prophet. And he's going to read this in verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all of the synagogue are fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he says, "I am him. I am this Messiah. I am this anointed one. I am the one coming to preach the gospel. I am the one that's going to open blind eyes. I'm the one that's going to set free prisoners. I'm the one that's going to usher in the favorable year of the Lord. That's me." He was offering up to the people the all-sufficient satisfaction of himself, right? Now, the people instantly are excited. Verse 22, it says they all start speaking well of him. And they're wondering at the gracious words which are falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Jesus knew why they were excited. Verse 23, look at this. And he said to them, "No doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, you're only excited because you know me as the miracle worker, and the only thing you really want is for me to do all that stuff I did in Capernaum. You just want me to do it here. I mean, if Jesus had healed the sick and raised the dead in Capernaum, surely he'd do it in his own hometown, right? I mean, surely he'd do it here. Hey, enough with the preaching. Let's get on with the miracles. Jesus understood. You don't want me. You want what I provide. There's probably one story that emphasizes this more than any other. Turn over to John chapter 6. Just look at the audacity of Israel. John 6, we'll pick up in verse 26. While you're turning there, the backdrop to the story is important. And that is that Jesus feeds the 5,000. This, of course, you remember the story with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and they gathered up all the baskets of leftover crumbs. But he feeds 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And it actually says in John's Gospel in verse 15 that they want to come and take him by force and make him king.
The reason is because in Jesus' day, hunger is the pinnacle problem. There's nothing bigger. Now, we live in a day where they've, you know, genetically modified grains and all that, and they can produce lots of food, and we've got everything you want to eat in the grocery store, and so we don't think about hunger a lot. But in Jesus' day, that was huge. By the sweat of your brow, you scratch that dirt, and you try to make food out of it, and it was a continual struggle. And so you've got somebody here that at the snap of his fingers can turn 5 loaves and 2 fish into a multitude of food for thousands of people, right? That's like clearing out a cancer hospital today. He just took on the biggest battle we faced and made it look like nothing. And because of that, hey, we're going to follow you wherever you go, buddy. You're the bread maker. And so they're going to make him king. Jesus knows that. And so he leaves. In fact, that night he walks on water to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So he emerges on the other side of the sea, and that crowd recognizes him because, hey, here he is, right? The genie in a bottle, and they flock to him. Meanwhile, the previous crowd that ate on the other side of the sea wakes up and they can't find him. So what do? They walk all the way around the Sea of Galilee to get back to the other side to find him. I mean, they'll seek great distances to get to the bread maker. So now we've got two massive throng crowds of people who have gathered together, and they're all seeking Jesus. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Right? "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Jesus said, "You're not following me because you saw signs of me being the Messiah or indicators that I am God's Son. That's not why you're here. You're only here because you want more food. In fact, you worked hard to get it. You walked all the way around the Sea of Galilee. You rode completely across the lake. You worked hard just to get this bread." And Jesus said, "Quit working for that. Instead, work for the real food, which is the satisfaction of the soul, which is me." That's what he says. Work for me. Now look at verse 28. They're selfish. They don't get it. "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" That is to say, well, if you're not going to give us the bread, don't be so stingy, right? Give us some of the power so we can do it ourselves. Give us the recipe, right? I mean, only a selfish man would have this ability, not share it with the rest of us. We want bread. And if you're not going to give it, tell us how to do it. Jesus answers in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, oh my gosh, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Okay? You want a work to do, then believe. Believe. It's me, it's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. You hear him arguing? Verse 30. So they said to him, "Well, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." You have to love their persistence, if nothing else, right? Jesus says, the work you ought to do is to believe in me. Well, then they back up and say, well, just a second, you're asking an awful lot here. You want us to believe in you? That's a pretty big statement. We think in order to believe in you, you ought to work a sign. For instance, you ought to give us more bread out of heaven, right? These people want bread. They want it bad, right? Jesus responds to them again. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," I think you have to put a great big in there, right? "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." That's not the bread you ought to seek. You ought to seek me, he says. Then they say, "Lord, always give us this bread." That's Moses' bread. We want this bread, okay? Jesus, maybe you're not getting what we're saying. This bread, see this bucket of crumbs we picked up? This is what we want. This bread. Give us more of this. Jesus responds again. Verse 35. He said to them, "I am the bread. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet do not believe." Right? He understands the crowd. He understands their selfishness. He knows what they're all about. It's their sin, right? Do you see it? And do you see their problem? Do you see why they don't get it? Jesus is offering himself to the people, the bread of life, the Savior of the world. And he's saying, all you do is take me, believe in me. And they don't want him. They just want the bread he can make. That's all they want. And they are arguing with him relentlessly. Not you, the bread. The bread. That's what we want is the bread. And if he's not going to offer bread by the end of John 6, they're gone. Right? They all leave. To which Jesus looks at the disciples, you can read all this later, and says, well, there they go. You want to go too? And Peter said, where would we go? We have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. We believe you're the Savior. Peter said, no, we want that bread, right? We want you. We don't want that. Only a few. Only a handful, right? But these people only follow Jesus. They were glad to follow Jesus. They'd follow him around the lake. They'd make him king. They'd hail him with palm branches in Jerusalem so long as he'll keep giving bread. But the second he stops giving bread, you might as well crucify him, right? Because we have no more use for him. That was the sin of Israel in the Old Testament. That's the sin of Israel in the New Testament. And can I tell you that it is a temptation that is plaguing America? All three maybe are big, but I promise you, I don't know how you could say any of the three are any bigger than this one. We call it today the prosperity gospel. Radio, television, internet, they are saturated with that same age-old whisper. The same one Satan whispered in the ear of Korah, the same one he whispered in the ear of Jesus, you are so valuable. You are worth so much. You are so important. It is not right that you should not have, fill in the blank, a promotion, healing, more money, a better spouse, a better car, a bigger house, a kid who's a good athlete. I don't know. What do you need, right? Anything that you want. You're worth more than this. Turn on your Christian radio this week if you don't already. And listen, I promise you, 75% of the songs are really about what you're worth, not what Jesus is worth. You're worth more. You're worth being loved. You should be loved. God ought to love you. After all, you're you. You're perfect and you're wonderful. I actually heard one song this week that said, may my name be lifted high. I don't even know how they could sing that with such audacity. That is the saturating message of public Christianity. Turn on a TV preacher. That's what they're going to talk about. How God has empowered you to get what you want. Your promotion, your healing, your financial prosperity. You're the head, you're not the tail. Speak it into existence. That's the word faith movement, right? Name it, claim it. You go get it. It's all yours. You can have it. And what are they saying? God is the means to your end. That's what they're saying. Flock into my church and I will tell you how you can use God to get what you want out of life. Some even call it your best life now, right? That's what they're doing. But if all you're seeking from God is a means for God to accomplish for you what you want, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping the world. And you have made God into an idol that jumps at your bidding, that moves where you want him to go. You have made God the means, not the end. You want me to show you what men who valued God looked like? You want to listen to what they had to say? Listen to David in Psalm 27. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek. One thing. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. I really only want one thing. God, I just want to be near to you. That's all I want. Just let me be near to you. Listen to the sons of Korah, Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I just want to be near you, God. That's all I want. Remember Asaph, the famous Psalm 73? Angry at God initially because God hadn't given him all the prosperity that the wicked enjoyed. And he said, I nearly left God because I didn't think it was fair. And God brought him into the sanctuary, and Asaph perceived the end, right? Asaph made an about face, and here's what he said in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Friend, when that can be the honest statement of our heart, we're finally walking where God intended for us to walk. I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. All I want is to be near to God. That's all I want. New Testament example. How about Paul in Philippians 3? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things,
in his way of saying, I don't even miss them, and count them but rubbish. The word there is dung, and it's the street term in the Greek. It's poop. That's all it is. That I may gain Christ. Paul lost everything, and he walked away snickering, going, man, those suckers, I traded Jesus for a sack of poop, right? I mean, I took it to them. They got all of that filth, and I got Jesus. Can you believe it? That's what he said. So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You don't read anything there about health or prosperity or climbing the corporate ladder or a promotion or a better family or a better car. You don't get any of that from Paul. I just want Christ. And I want to know Christ. And I want to know everything about Christ. It's based upon what Jesus continually taught us. Remember that parable of the treasure in the field? I'm the treasure in the field. I'm worth more than all you have put together. Remember the parable of the pearl of great value? I'm worth more than all that you have put together, right? And yet so often, we are willing not to go after Jesus that we may experience Jesus and have Jesus and enjoy Jesus. It's Jesus, what can you do for me today, right? Your prayer life is telling in that, by the way. So is mine. When you prayed this week, what was it filled with? Think about it. I mean, you don't have to write it down or tell me. What was it filled with? A whole list of what you wanted him to do for you? Did you go to Jesus like you worked at Walmart? You know? Here we go, Jesus. Did you go to him at all, first and foremost? But after you went, what was it about? Well, Jesus, here's the deal. I got several people that are sick, and I need you to stop by and heal them. I got a couple people that are feeling down, and God, would you cheer them up? By the way, I'm going to need a little money here. I'm going to need a little health here. I feel kind of bad in my back. God, my car's making a noise, and my kids are unruly. Would you do something about that? I plan on traveling later, and so I'm going to need the weather cleared up, and I'm going to need a little rain, not here, but here, right? I mean, you know how we do it. Why don't you just tell him, I'll be God, you do what I say. Instead of coming to him to just enjoy who he is, to come to his word, to see his face, to examine him, to look upon him, to rejoice in him, to gaze upon him, and to just find an all-satisfying presence in him, to where you sit here and say, boy, if I don't have anything else, I've got you, and you is enough. I only tell you that because if we don't walk there, if we grow, and I'm not saying you should never seek God's hand. He tells us to present those requests to him. He does. He tells us to ask, give us this day our daily bread. He does. I'm not saying that he doesn't provide or he shouldn't provide. I'm just saying if all we are accustomed to is seeking his hand and never seeking his face, then we have made ourselves ripe for that hunter we talked about last week. That hunter who will swing in your negative circumstances and say, boy, I just don't think it's right that God would let somebody like you be treated like this. I just don't think it's right that God would let somebody like you be in the middle of this wilderness. Somebody like you, of your value and your importance and your worth. Can you believe that God would let you suffer like this? That's what he'll bring to you. And you have to be careful, because if you think you deserve more and you think you're worth more and you think God has failed you, you'll be tempted to ignore God like Israel did and brought upon themselves a tremendous plague and death. Remember, that's the one where 14,700 were killed just in the brief time in which Moses could light the, or Aaron could light the incense, right? God did not smile upon them, throwing him to the side that they could enact their own plan. You understand then, the reason we fail temptation is because we're not satisfied with God. Our flesh is our master, and we're really interested only in satisfying our flesh. And if God will help, then sure, we'll follow God. But if God walks me through the wilderness, then forget it, right? I'm not interested. Israel failed there. Jesus overcame because to Jesus, God was enough. Now here's the good news. I don't know what it does to you when you hear about this, but I know what it does to me. All I can have running through my mind are the numerous times I did exactly what Satan incited me to do. That's what runs through my mind. Failure after failure after failure after failure. I would have fit so perfectly in that wilderness rabble. I mean, I could have been president. I could have fit there. That would have been me. I could have been in that crowd in John chapter 6 that jumped up the next morning and said, hey, I know, let's run around the lake. I bet Jesus is over there. I could have been right in the middle of that crowd. I could have been the one holding up the loaf of bread saying, hello, more of this. That could have been me so easily. I know that because I do that all the time, right? And that's not very, it's not very flattering to me, because I see how much God hates that. I see about the plague and the death that God brings. That's why we get to the good news of the gospel. Because I'm not going to stand before God based on my own track record, right? It says about Jesus that he faced that temptation that I fail at all the time, and he overcame it. And what the writer of Hebrews said? So that he could become the source of eternal salvation. So that now I run to Jesus and say, Jesus, we've got a problem. I failed. I blew it. Satan offered me, told me to turn that stone into bread. I opened a bakery, right? Man, I missed it. I ran the wrong way. I did it. I felt bad. And I did it again the second day, right? Over and over and over, I have blown it. And I've got to tell you, God, or Jesus, God could kill me any minute, right? That plague with which he wiped out the children of Israel, whew, he's bound to have it aimed at my house. I deserve it. The good news of the gospel is that we have an advocate, not only one who intercedes on our behalf to help us stand, but we have one who will take his perfection. I mean, he aced this challenge, did he not? It was no problem. Man shall not live by bread alone, right? He aced it. And he says, I tell you what, Rory, all of the righteousness that I put on display right there against Satan and all the favor. Can you imagine how God smiled at Jesus when Jesus gave that answer? And Jesus said, all of that favor and all of that joy and all of that glory that is mine, I will impute it to you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That I can have his righteousness credited to my account. Me, though a failing, tempted sinner who blows it every time, can have this perfect righteousness of Christ. You ever have one of those moments where you're in a confrontation and you walk away and you say, well, I wish I'd have said that, right? I should have said that. I should have done this, right? We can read Jesus and say, boy, I wish I'd have done that. I wish I'd have said that. The beauty of the gospel is that in God's eyes, we did. In God's eyes, that's exactly how I answered. In God's eyes, the last time Satan offered me to turn stones into bread, I said, no thanks, because I am imputed with the righteousness of Christ. That's how God looks upon me. That's the message of the gospel. And it's good news for all of us that him, since he is tempted, is able, or and since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That he became the source of eternal salvation to all who are tempted. And so, friend, I have to tell you, first off, be honest. You know how we respond to this temptation. We do it all the time. We do. We seek God as a means and not an end all the time. And the number of times we've grown dissatisfied with God because God didn't do what we wanted him to do as fast as he should do it, we jump right in there with Korah over and over and over and over. And the first step is you got to own up to that, right? And you got to confess that to God. But the glory is then you run to Jesus, who has righteousness intact and righteousness available, that when we place our faith in him, he will bring us that righteousness and make us pleasing to the Father. That's also available to you. First the guilt, and then the forgiveness. It's the glory of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are worthy. And Lord, when we understand realities like this, we first and foremost get so grateful for Jesus. And all of a sudden, when we understand that in Christ we're made righteous, when we understand that and we grasp that, all of a sudden Jesus does become more valuable than the things of the world. And all of a sudden, I don't want Jesus just to do things for me. All of a sudden, I do just want Jesus, because he is the righteousness that I don't have. And all of a sudden, he is elevated in value and elevated in worth and elevated in glory. And all of a sudden, I realize, if I don't ever get anything else out of this world, as long as I get Jesus, I leave a rich man. Lord God, thank you for showing us how valuable he is, and teach us to treasure him as such. We ask you, Lord, to cleanse our hearts from the idolatry that dwells there, from the grumbling within us that would cause us to be dissatisfied when you haven't given us enough of the world. We also are inspired to thank you for those moments in the wilderness when you let us get hungry, because you're showing us that we can live without bread, but we can't live without you. And we can live without the things of this life, but we can't live without you. You handle all these things. God, we thank you for that. Lord God, may you complete your work in us. But all the while, God, all we can continually do is say thank you for Jesus, as he comes to our aid and he supplies for us the righteousness which we do not have. Thank you for him. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.